Well, if you will, please grab your Bible and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 8. If you're looking at the black Bibles in the chairs in front of you, that's found on page 260. And as always, let me encourage you, keep your Bible open in our time together. The larger number on those pages are the chapter divisions. So we're looking at chapter 8, and the smaller numbers that follow are the verse divisions of that chapter. And so, Lord willing, we'll cover the 19 verses that we see there in chapter 8. Sometimes when you read a good book, you sneak a peek at the end, so you know how it's going to end, and then you start over at the beginning. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to skip to the end of our chapter. Look at verse 15, at what it says. 2 Samuel 8, verse 15 says, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." Justice and equity, justice and righteousness for everyone, for every citizen in his reign. Justice and equity. I wonder how that sounds to you. Some of you have lived with a shadow of injustice following you around most of your life due to the color of your skin. Some of you have been mistreated, looked over for jobs or promotions because you lacked the right connections. Some of you have been sexually abused in the past, and you have been left to suffer quietly over the years by yourself in that injustice. I could keep going. It's not hard to look around our own lives, our own city. It's not hard to look on the news and see that our world is filled with things that are broken, things that need fixed, things that offer perplexing questions that we don't often have answers to. And so we're left thinking, what are we to do? Because we look at the things that are broken around us and they lead to fear and anxiety and worry. Well, this past week, our headlines on the news exploded with news about this last week's midterm elections, with people on the right and people on the left claiming the same thing, that this last week's election was the most important election of our lives. Whether or not that claim is accurate, I don't know. But the heated rhetoric around elections reflect where many people look to for hope. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Pastor Tim Keller looks at various idols that our culture worships. And in one section of the book, he talks about political idolatry, and this is what he says. He says, "One of the signs that an object is functioning as an idol in your life is that fear becomes one of the chief characteristics of life. When we center our lives on the idol, we become dependent upon it. If our counterfeit God is threatened in any way, our response is complete panic. We do not say, 'Oh, what a shame,' or 'How difficult,' but rather we say, 'This is the end. There is no hope.' This may be a reason why so many people now respond to U.S. political trends in such an extreme way. When either party wins an election, a certain percentage of the losing side talks openly about leaving the country. They become agitated and fearful for the future. They have put the kind of hope in their political leaders and policies that was once reserved for God and for the work of the gospel. When their political leaders are out of power, they experience a death. They believe that if their policies and people are not in power, everything will fall apart. Opponents, political opponents, are not considered simply to be mistaken. They are considered to be evil. The increasing political polarization and bitterness we see in U.S. politics today is a sign that we have made political activism into a form of religion." Sound familiar? But friends, this fear, this desperation, this panic, this victory lapse that we often take when things go our way politically does not need to be that way. It does not need to be this way. This past election, this past week was important. And our right to vote as citizens is a privilege that many countries don't have and we can thank God for. But no elected official is perfect. Jesus is not on the ballot. No politician is our savior, and no political party can bring about the perfect peace and justice. Peace and justice and equity that our hearts long for. And if we hope in that political party or that political official, we will be disappointed. But this morning, God's word offers us a better hope. A hope not found in ourselves or a political party or a politician, but a king. What's this hope look like? That's what I want us to consider this morning. First thing we're going to see in 2 Samuel 8 is this. God's faithfulness means victory for his king. That's point number one this morning. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 6. God's faithfulness means victory for his king. Listen as I read, starting in verse 1 from God's word. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Methegamah out of the land of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. We'll stop there. So we're introduced to these four countries in this beginning part of chapter 8. And these countries might sound foreign to us when you hear places like Zobah or people like Moab. We might not know where those things are. So if you want to turn in your program to page 8, you'll see a map there. Just kind of have our bearings on where we're at. Philistia, you'll notice, is to the west of Jerusalem or Israel. Israel is that gray part of the map. The green there, you'll see it, Philistia, to the west. Moab is to the southeast. Zobah is to the north, kind of the northwest of the map there. And then Syria is to the northeast. And when we see all these countries that are talked about in verses 1 through 6, the point is that God's people are literally surrounded by enemies who hated them. They are the people of God who are surrounded by enemies who want nothing more than to wipe their existence off the map and to wipe their God off the map as well. The Philistines, in verse 1, those are people that we're familiar with. We saw this when David fought Goliath and other times in the text when Saul was killed by the Philistines. These are longtime enemies of Israel, harassing them, going to war against them, mocking their God, killing their people, and taking out their previous king, Saul. In fact, ever since 2 Samuel chapter 5, we know that the Philistines have been out to kill David himself, now that he's king over all of Israel. Moab, which we're introduced to in verse 2, also had a long history of hostility against Israel. They repeatedly threatened to destroy or to curse or to wipe out Israel. If you want to hear a little bit of background on this, read Numbers 20 through 24 this afternoon. You'll see them trying to destroy Israel there as well. In verse 2, we see something strange, though. David has the Moabites lay down, and he does something with two-thirds and a third. We're not exactly sure what that is, but two-thirds of them we know are put to death. One-third is spared. So even though it's unclear what practice he's doing there, we look at this two-thirds being put to death, a third being spared. And that might sound severe to us. In fact, with our modern conceptions of war, it might raise some objections about what God's word is saying. So let me just say a few things about that. If you read this and you see these people being put to death and you're left with a sense of disgust with their death, there's a sense in which that disgust or abhorrence of what you're seeing with image bearers being put to death, that's right. That's appropriate, actually. In fact, in Ezekiel 18, God himself says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We also need to be careful that we're not imposing modern conceptions of warfare on an ancient world. We don't want to hold David to the Geneva standards of warfare, you know, Geneva Convention. War in the ancient world was very different than what we know now. They may have lacked resources to kind of house large numbers of POWs, and David's decision that we see here in verse 2 may have been considered not only a normal practice, but even merciful when you compare other countries who would torture their POWs. One of the interesting connections, though, between Moab and David is a family connection. David's great-grandmother was a woman named Ruth. And Ruth, if you remember, was a Moabite. So what's he doing going after the Moabites like this? Well, actually, Ruth's testimony reminds us, and it really helps us understand, that God was not being petty or cruel with Moab. Rather, God was being long-suffering and patient with the Moabites. You see, Ruth, as a Moabite, realized through the witness of Naomi and the family that introduced her to the people of God, Ruth realized that Yahweh was the one and only God, the true God. She fled from her idols and repented of her idolatry that she had in Moab, and she trusted in Yahweh as her God. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Your land will be my land, she says in Ruth 1:16. And as a result of her repentance and trust in God, Ruth was welcomed into the family of God. In fact, Ruth became the great-grandmother of David, and she became an ancestor in the line of Jesus. Her name shows up in Jesus' genealogy. So if other Moabites responded to God like Ruth, they would have been received the same way as Ruth was, welcomed into the family of God. But history shows otherwise. Under the long patience of God, they rejected Yahweh. They hardened their heart against God, and they opposed God, they opposed God's king, they opposed God's people until eventually, after a long time, they reached the end of God's patience. In that sense, their death here in verse 2 reflects the just judgment of God, whose mercy they had stiff-armed and rejected for years. Their death is a sober reminder and warning for us never to presume upon the grace of God, never to test his patience, but rather to be like Ruth, to trust in God, to turn from our sin today, recognizing that today is the day of salvation. After introducing us to the Philistines and the Moabites in verse 3, David faces Hadadezer. And Hadadezer becomes kind of the focus for the larger section of this chapter. He's the king of Zobah, which you'll notice on your map there is well to the north of Israel. And what's interesting about his name is what it means. Hadad was the name of a pagan god, the god of weather. His name literally means to smash someone. And so Hadadezer, his name means Hadad is my help. Problem is that Hadad was not very helpful against David and against David's God. When he goes to war against David and the people of God, David defeats them, and since Hadadezer's God is kind of a no-show on the battlefield, he's kind of left alone and he's getting his tail whipped. So what does he do? Well, he calls his neighbors, the Syrians of Damascus, to come and help them. They respond, they send thousands of troops to help, but even them, with the thousands of troops they come to help, they don't stand a chance. They too, we're told, are defeated. And so within five verses, at the beginning of chapter 8, David has expanded his territory from a small territory to an empire. And he has quieted the enemies who have surrounded him and his and God's people and have threatened them for a long time. Now, one question that might come up is, in verse 3, we see him hamstringing the horses. What's that all about? Because to hamstring a horse means to actually disable the horse. What's going on? Well, in Deuteronomy 17, God gives clear instructions to the king of Israel. And he commands the king of Israel not to acquire lots of horses. And the reason is not because God or the people of God are anti-equestrian. Rather, it seems to point to the object of their trust. When we skip ahead into Psalm 20, verse 7, David himself says this, "Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." So in rejecting these horses rather than taking them on and disabling them, it seems like David is saying to God's people, listen, the nations, they may use chariots, they may use horses, they may rely upon them for victory, but our victory is not in a horse or a chariot or in our own power. Our victory is in God. It comes from him. And if there's any question that that's what the focus of this text is, the end of verse 6 clarifies what the focus is all about. Look at the end of verse 6. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. The Lord gave victory. David sweated. He went into battle. He worked hard. He fought. But he knew that he knew something that the author also makes clear, that it was God who gave him victory. Without God, he is done. There's no way he stands a chance. God is the champion. God is the conqueror. He is the victor. Now, 2 Chronicles, we've talked about this a little bit before, but 2 Chronicles is not arranged strictly chronologically. So, loosely held, it is chronological, but the book is actually arranged thematically. So, for instance, the battle that we see against Hadadezer in chapter 8 actually happens after the battle that he has against the same king in chapter 10. So it's not put in chronological order. The narrator is arranging historical events in the life of the people of God to teach us something about God. Now, the point here in putting chapter 8 where he does after chapter 7 is that for us as the readers, we cannot read chapter 8 without chapter 7. Last week in chapter 7, God made several promises to King David. One of the promises was in chapter 7, verse 10. He said to David, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more." Do you see the promise of God in chapter 7, verse 10? Coming into fulfillment in chapter 8, at least a partial fulfillment. And so God, the promise that God makes in chapter 7, God fulfills in chapter 8. And so the point is this, we are meant to see the faithfulness of God. When God makes a promise, God always keeps his promise. And when he promises something, when he says something, God will always do that. And nothing can thwart what he says and what he plans. Nothing can derail his plans. Nothing can stop him or stay his hand. Now in Matthew 28, when we skip ahead to the New Testament, in Matthew 28, Jesus gives the church her marching orders. He says to the church, okay, here's your job. Go therefore and make disciples just in Maryland. No, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, from one end of the globe to the other. Well, Jesus, did you really mean that? All the nations? I mean, the world's a big place. And maybe Jesus didn't know that the world would be different 2,000 years later like it is today. Because we have a big world, and when we look at our current culture, when we look at our political climate, when we look at the influx of secularism and materialism, and we wonder, I'm not sure the church is going to make it. Because the world seems like it's rushing along with an unstoppable momentum. And then we look at the church and it kind of looks kind of weak. Kind of seems sometimes like we might think, well, are we on the losing team here? But this is where history is extremely helpful. I didn't like history in high school, but I'm rebuked. History is very helpful. We need to step back and see the bigger picture here. Because over the years, empires like the Roman or the Ottoman or the British Empire have been empires that have amassed millions of people. They've covered the globe. And they have seemed to be indestructible, impenetrable, unstoppable. They were intimidating, these empires. But over time, each empire rises and falls, and crumbles, and blows away like dust in the wind. But as each empire rises and then falls, it turns out it's the church that's actually unstoppable. The church is unstoppable not because she's strong, but because God's promise is sure. Matthew 16, Jesus promised this, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's a good promise. And so when we look out at this big world with lots of momentum and things that are crashing down around us, there are lots of things in life that appear big. There are lots of things in life that appear important, that seem worthy of our time and our affection and our lives. But friends, those things will come and go. But Christ will build his church. God has made the church central to his plan to revealing his wisdom and his glory to the world. So my question to myself and to you is, do our priorities as individual Christians, as families, and as a church, do our priorities reflect that confidence? Do you see the church as marginal, as unimportant, something that you do once in a while because it's tradition? Or do you center your life around the local church, make decisions about job and sports and schools based on the church that you want to go to because you understand God's promise about building his church? Friends, God's faithfulness is the foundation of our hope. God is a God who makes promises and always, without fail, keeps his promises. God's faithfulness means victory for his king. But second, God's faithfulness means a great name for his king. God's faithfulness means a great name for his king. We're going to see this in verses 7 through 14 as our second point in the text. So look at verse 7 with me. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and the gold he dedicated from all the nations that he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Once again, we see the all-extensive victories that David has. Everybody that he goes around, all the enemies that are surrounding him in the nation of Israel, they are soundly defeated. And with all his military victories, now the spoils of war are coming in. That seems to be the focus here in verses 7 through 12. In verses 7 and 8, David brings in gold and bronze from his battles that he won in the north against Hadadezer and the Syrians of Damascus. Hamath, we're told here, is north of Syria and Zobah. So if you look at your map there, Hamath is that gray area, way up north. So they weren't fighting, but the king in Hamath, his name was Toi. Well, he hears about the victory that David has against his neighbors, and he's real happy. Because Hadadezer has been at war with him and harassing his nation for a long time. He couldn't put him out, but David did. And so out of gratitude, and I think perhaps out of fear of this army of David, who seems to be winning everywhere he goes, well, he sends his son Joram with gifts, gold, silver, and bronze. And he does that to congratulate David and to suck up a little bit. He wants to make sure there's peace between him and this powerful nation. And so from the battles that David wins against those who are opposed to him, and from battles that were avoided because the kings, like King Toi, wisely made peace with him, the wealth of the nations are pouring in. So with victories to the left and to the right, the east and the west, the north and the south, and with all this wealth of gold and silver and bronze and tribute being brought in, what is the result? Verse 13 tells us, and David made a name for himself. He's getting noticed. He's getting feared. And this should make us a little bit nervous as the reader, because we just got done reading about Saul and what he wanted. Saul, the previous king, well, he was desperate to make a great name for himself. And as the king, he was willing to use the people that he was called to serve and to step on them and use them to make his name great. He was willing to disobey God in order to make a great name for himself. But David is different. David's concern is not his name. David's concern is the name of God and honoring the name of God. David's concern as the king is the good of the people that he's leading. And so instead of taking all this wealth that comes pouring in from the nations and kind of selfishly hoarding it to ensure that people knew how great he was, look at what he does in verse 11. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations that he subdued. You see, I think David understands at this point that all that he is, all that he has come to him as a gracious gift from God. So he knows he did not do this himself. God did this. Look at the end of verse 14. The very same phrase that we saw at the end of verse 6. It says, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. He gets it. What do you have that you have not received? Why do you boast as if you had not received? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. David gets that. And so in dedicating this wealth to God, he does it as an act of worship. He's saying, I do not trust in my own strength. I do not trust in my own power. I do not trust in the wealth that is coming in. I trust in God who gave me this. I trust in God who gave me victory. Unlike Saul, David did not need to worry about his name and reputation. He did not fear man like Saul did, because he believed God's promise. Do you remember the promise that God made to David about his name back in chapter 7? Chapter 7, verse 9, God promises, I will make for you a great name. Chapter 8, David makes for himself a great name. So when we see that David made for himself a great name, that's not David getting too big for his britches. That is God being faithful to the promise that he made back in chapter 7, verse 9. God's faithfulness means a great name for his king. But all this happened, all these victories, all this great name being given to David, David even being king, this happened 3,000 years ago, right? So what in the world does this have to do with us? I would argue everything. That brings us to our third and final point. God saves the king to save his people. Point number three in verses 15 through 18, God saves the king to save his people. Look at verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was the recorder. Zadok the son of Ahitub and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were priests, and Sariah was secretary. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. 25 years David has waited in obscurity and waited for God to fulfill his promise to make him the king. Chapter 5, he becomes king over all Israel. God's faithful to his promise. And very quickly, David acquires wealth, power, and a great name, and lots of land. But instead of using all the wealth and power and fame and land for personal gain, we're told what David actually does with all that. Verse 15, David administered justice and equity to all his people. Justice and equity to all his people. The people listed in verses 16 through 18, we'll see more about them as we keep reading in 2 Samuel. These are the leaders that David introduces to administer this justice and this equity. But really, I think the focus here is on verse 15. The focus is on how David led. And when you put how David led in contrast to Saul, it becomes all the more beautiful. What a contrast to the narcissistic, insecure, selfish rule of Saul that Israel suffered under for 40 years. David coming in to rule as king is like a breath of fresh air. Justice and equity for all people. Justice and equity can be translated actually as justice and righteousness. Some of your translations, if you're not looking at the ESV, might translate it that way. Justice and righteousness. The two words are not meant to be two different distinct concepts. They're actually meant to go together. And you'll see this repeated all throughout the Old Testament. Righteousness and justice often go together. Together, righteousness and equity, righteousness and justice, they are two words together that help explain each other. So it's kind of like us saying, you know, the room was nice and cozy. Nice helps understand cozy. Cozy helps understand nice. That's what's going on here. The point is this. This is not any type of justice that David is administering, but justice that is equitable or righteous. It is justice that is according to the standard of what God says is right. Justice and equity is not limited to the courtroom. It's not just when the gavel drops with the judge. Actually, when you kind of trace this phrase of righteousness and justice and righteousness throughout the Old Testament, it repeatedly shows up in the Bible to show that it touches every area of your life, not just the courtroom. It involves actions that we do that are right. Actions that we do that put things right in the situation we find ourselves in or in a relationship that we find ourselves in. It puts things right. And that could be with our families. It could be with our neighbors. It could be with our fellow church members. It could be in relation to the disadvantaged around us. The point is justice and equity, as one writer will explain this, justice and equity is the world as God intends it to be. It's a little taste of heaven. people living under David's rule at this point had a taste of a godly leader who ruled with justice and equity, and they had a little taste of what it meant to live in a world as God intended it to be. Now, David, we'll see hints of it here, and we'll see it come into explode in a few chapters. David is not a perfect king. He is a very imperfect king. But because of the covenant that God made with David in chapter 7, we know that David actually points forward to Jesus. He is a type of Jesus, a type of a Christ. And when Jesus shows up, he is the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with David in chapter 7. Jesus is the eternal king who rules an eternal kingdom with perfect righteousness and perfect equity. And so David's victories, oh, they're impressive, but they are nothing compared to the victories that Jesus won. Jesus conquered our greatest enemies that dealt with eternity, our enemies of sin and Satan and death itself, which we, friends, have no power to conquer any of those enemies. Jesus whooped up on them. Listen to how the Bible talks about Jesus as our victor over sin and Satan and death. He defeated sin. The New Testament says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 and 57. Christ also is the one who has defeated Satan. Paul writes in Colossians 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. He embarrassed Satan and crushed him and put him to open shame and mockery. But not only did he defeat sin and Satan, he also defeats death itself. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Oh, friends, this is not about David. This is about Jesus. He is pointing us forward. That's the good news. Our greatest enemies are sin and Satan and death. Friends, if you're not a Christian, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, what do you think about Jesus? Who is he to you? I mean, maybe you think that Jesus is a nice guy. You appreciate his teachings. He's a good teacher to you. But Jesus is more like somebody that you can pick up and put down like a library book that you checked out. It's optional. You can pick him up and put him down and do with him what you want when you want. But when you listen to what Jesus says about himself, when we're confronted with the truth about Jesus, it actually makes him unavoidable. Jesus is God. He is God in the flesh. He is the king who is ruling and will rule this earth and the entire universe that he created. He will rule it with justice and equity. That sounds really good. But before we celebrate, we must remember that justice is good news for the innocent. Justice is a promise that the God who is the judge, he will do what is right because he's good. And as the judge who does what is right, that means the innocent will be vindicated. They will go free, but the guilty will be punished. And the Bible's very clear, friends. You and I, we are guilty. We are far from innocent. We have all sinned against God. We've all fallen short of Him and His glory and His perfect standards. And so because the standard is not how you and I compare to the person sitting next to us, we can always find somebody who's worse than us. The measure, the standard, is how we compare to the perfection of God Himself. And so in that situation, left to ourselves, our sin leaves us in big trouble. When Christ the King comes again as He promises, and He rules this world with justice and equity, left to ourselves, what that means is that we get hell. We get death. I don't know what concerns you right now, what keeps you up at night. I don't want to belittle any of the problems that you're facing right now, but our greatest problem, your greatest problem, my greatest problem, is standing before a holy God with sin on our record. The good news of Christianity is that Jesus Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus defeated for us our greatest enemies, sin, Satan, and death itself. Enemies that we had no power to defeat on our own. Jesus accomplished this victory by living the perfect life that we have failed to live. And he accomplishes this by dying the death that you and I deserve to die on the cross as our substitute. They put His body in a grave, but 3 days later, Jesus got up from the dead by the power of God. God saves the king to save His people. Our salvation is not up to us and what we can do. We can't. Our salvation, the salvation of anybody who makes it to heaven, is wrapped up entirely in Jesus and what He has done for us and who He is. So friends, if you and I will find refuge in Jesus, His victory becomes our salvation. God saves the king to save His people. So my urgent plea to you, friend, if you're not yet a Christian, is to find refuge in Christ. Any promise of finding refuge in your good works is a lie. Christ is our only refuge. Turn from your sin, turn from your self-reliance, and trust in Christ now. Trust in Him as your Lord, as your Master, as your Savior. Trust in Him as your greatest treasure. He will not disappoint you. Church, this good news of victory, we see David's victory, is actually a foreshadowing of Jesus' greater victory over our enemies, sin, Satan, and death. But it's not just the victories. David inheriting the wealth of the nations actually foreshadows how Jesus would inherit not just the wealth of the nations. Jesus inherits all things. He's the creator of all things. He inherits all things. All things are His. And David, yeah, he gets a great name, but Jesus, in Philippians 2, we're told, he gains a name that is above all names. So church, do you see what that means for you and me? Let me just highlight two applications as we bring ourselves to a close here. Two applications for what this text means for us. Number one, strive to live like citizens of the King today. Strive to live like citizens of the King today. Friends, to those here who have suffered injustice, one of the things this text calls for is patience. Patience. When we look around and we see things like unjust wars, human trafficking, millions of babies being killed who cannot speak for themselves, the evils of racism and prejudice, sexual abuse, unjust laws, when we see injustice like this, there's a sense in which we shouldn't be surprised. Paul warns us in 2 Timothy 3 that in the last days, that's now, there will come times of difficulty. There will always be injustice this side of heaven. Our hope is not to make this earth heaven. Our hope is for Christ to return and bring heaven down to earth. So the world will not be put right entirely until Jesus returns. Only then will there be perfect justice and equity from one corner of the globe to the other. And so this text calls for patience in the midst of injustice. Our hope of heaven is a future hope that calls for patience. But here's what I want us to notice. For the church, Christ is our king when? Now. He is our king today. That means that the church is an outpost of heaven. So what we look forward to in heaven, what we will fully know in heaven, a perfect unity, a perfect righteousness, a perfect justice in heaven, we as Christians, as citizens of the King, we can begin to experience that now in the church. Imperfectly, yes, but we can experience that now in the church by God's grace. So we may not see unity out there, but we should see unity in here. Because no matter what our differences are, we share and serve the same King. We may not see perfect justice and equity out there, but we should care about, pray for, and speak out against injustice now where we can. Future hope, it does call us to be patient, but because Jesus is the King today, it should be an urgent patience. When we read justice and equity to all in verse 15, I think people hear that differently, even in a crowd like this. Some of you will hear it, and it will be like music to your ears, and your heart will leap for joy, and you will desperately long for justice and equity, which you have been robbed of for most of your life. But others of us here will hear that, justice and equity for all, and it will go in one ear and out the other, and we'll be soon thinking about what's for lunch. It shouldn't be that way. As one writer notes, he says this, "Those who are wealthy, powerful, and otherwise privileged in this world are often less sympathetic to the longing for justice and righteousness." And the reason is simple. Too often, their advantaged position depends on the injustices and disadvantages that others suffer. Ouch. Friends, the mission of the church is crystal clear. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's why we're here. That's why First Baptist Church exists. As important as last week's elections are, our hope as Christians is not found in a politician, but a Savior. Our hope is not in a policy or a program or a political party. Our hope, with the big problems that are around us, is in a changed heart. And so First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro exists for the glory of God, and we exist to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in hopes that people's lives will be changed. Amen is right. But a heart that has been changed by the gospel, a heart that has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that heart will care deeply about injustice. A redeemed heart cannot refuse to walk by on the other side of the road while a fellow image bearer lies bloodied in the road of injustice. So whether it's due to racism or prejudice, whether it's the plight of babies in the womb, the orphan and the widow, whether it's the plight of human trafficking or sexual abuse, a heart that is changed by the gospel will care deeply about injustice and will approach these issues with humility, with compassion, and with biblical conviction. Now, let me just say, there's lots of problems in the world. You and I will not be able to tackle every individual. Where God has put you in your sphere of influence might be different than me. And so what you're focusing on might be different than what we're trying to bring justice in this world. But the issues that are out there, they are complex, and knowing how to navigate those issues as a Christian, it can be difficult, it can be perplexing, it can be confusing, and it can be exhausting at times. But when injustice affects the person who's sitting next to you, love compels us to learn. It compels us to have compassion. It compels us to pray and do what we can to push against that. The reality is that we can't bear each other's burdens when we don't know what those burdens are. We can't weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice as God's word calls us to unless we know what's making the person sitting next to me weep. What's making them rejoice? And then once I know that, then I can weep with them. Then I can rejoice with them. And so we need to ask each other, you're different than me. What's it like to be in your shoes? Tell me about your experience. Why are you weeping? What's going on? And we need to listen carefully. We need to learn. And we need to love. Is that easy? Nope. So how do we do this? Second application. Second and last application. Strive knowing that Christ has already won the battle. Strive knowing that Christ has already won the battle. Some of you I know are Redskins fans, so I hope that doesn't distract you. But let's say that you record the Redskins game this afternoon so that later tonight you can watch it. But before you can watch it tonight, someone comes up to you at 3 o'clock and says, "Man, did you see the game? Oh! Can you believe they were behind the whole game and they pulled it out in the last few seconds to win 24-23? Man, that was awesome, wasn't it?" And you're just boiling because now you know how it ends. But let's say you know the ending, but you go and you watch the game that you recorded. Do you see how silly it would be for you to panic in the fourth quarter if you're watching the pre-recorded game that you know the outcome of? That's where we're at, Christians. We know how it ends. Obedience in the Christian life can be exhausting at times. Maybe not at times, it's often, right? Our fight against our own sin and against the sin that has been committed against us, our fight against temptation can feel overwhelming at times. The responsibilities that lie upon our shoulders to love one another, even in this church, let alone outside the walls of this church, can seem endless, can seem overwhelming, and can seem impossible. And we might wonder as Christians if we're going to make it. I mean, I just feel tired. You feel tired? I do. Earlier this morning, we read from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul says, fight. That's the verb. That's the command. Fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. We are at war. We got to fight. But the Christian life is a fight for faith. In other words, our job is not to defeat Satan. It's not to defeat sin. It's not to defeat death. Jesus already took care of that. We know how the game ends. Jesus wins. Our job, our fight is to trust. Our fight is to believe what Christ has done. Our fight is to believe the victory that he has won on our behalf. And not panic in the fourth quarter of our lives. But again, that's not easy either, is it? You can know something to be true. We know how it ends, so I should be okay now. But that's hard, isn't it? When you turn your computer on, every computer has what's called a default setting. It's pre-programmed. So all I have to do is turn on, and your computer automatically goes to its default setting. And like your computer, ever since Adam and Eve, our default setting has been self-reliance. You just turn me on. You come to life, you're born, and from then on, self-reliance is default mode, right? And we like self-reliance because it gives us the illusion that we're actually in control of things. I don't like trusting things that are really important and valuable to me, somebody else, so I'll just take control here, thank you very much. But trying to control things is trying to pretend like we are God. And living that way is exhausting. Some of you are tired here because you're acting as if you're God, trying to control everything, and you're not meant to live that way. Over and over this week, I've come back to the encouragement of verse 6 and verse 14. The Lord gave, the Lord gave, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. This truth that God is sovereign, the truth that God is in control, that he will bring this to his desired end as he sees fit. I can know that, but I can so easily forget that. And it's so easy for me to slip back into my default settings of self-reliance, only to get overwhelmed, and then I need the reminder of 2 Samuel 8 again and again and again. I think that's why God calls us to meet every week. I think that's why he calls us day after day, as long as it's called a day, to encourage, exhort one another as long as it's called a day, so we don't drift away. Remember how the wealth of the nations came to David in verses 7 through 12? David's dead. But 1,000 years later, Christ would come, born of a virgin, and 3 magi would come and bring him treasures of gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. The wealth of the nations were coming in to King Jesus. But that was only the beginning. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that Jesus is actually the heir of all things. All things. So we may look at tomorrow, and we might despair and be depressed because we know we don't have what it takes tomorrow. I can't keep doing this. I'm tired. But Jesus has infinite resources that you need for tomorrow. I think that's why Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's good. So friends, it's okay to not be okay. It's okay to be weak. It's okay to be inadequate. It's okay at times to be overwhelmed because that pushes us into Jesus. The Christian boasts in his or her weakness because God's grace is sufficient for us and his power is made perfect in our weakness. The reason we come together like this every week is not to say to each other, come on, you can do this. You got this. You're powerful. You're good. No, we come together like this to say, yeah, you're weak and Jesus is strong. Let's look to him. Let's sing about him. Let's pray to him. Let's remember the truth about him in the Word of God. This God, this Jesus who has infinite resources, who is the heir of all things. Let's follow him together. The faithfulness of God means victory and a great name for God's King. By grace, through faith, Jesus' victory becomes our victory. It becomes our salvation. His great name means our eternal joy. Do you see how much a better hope God offers us this morning through Christ? Let's trust him. Let's help each other trust Jesus so that together we as a church can be the beacon of hope that God has called this church to be as an outpost of heaven. Let's pray together.